really just engage with the Lord? Can I? All right, I'm going to ask that from you. Let me just pray for you, okay? Let's pray for all of us together. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the grand privilege that it is to stand before you teaching the greatest book of all time. Lord, they're your words. They're your expressions. Lord, I would ask that you would anoint me, anoint your children here today, anoint our time. Let there be a fire and a passion. Let there be a zeal that you don't see in the world. I mean, we know how to really root on our teams, but can we root you on? Can we root the administering of your word? Lord, would you come and do something special here tonight and make your word clear so that we would be able to understand what it is that you desire, and then challenge us in the heart once we do understand that. I pray that you will leave no person here untouched. And I ask that you meet them where they are at, specifically in their situation, in their context, where their problems lie, and that you confront them right there so that life change may be happening here and we can do what we were here to do, and that's to represent you well. Bless our time here, Lord. Bless your own heart through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember last week we were talking about the coming of the law, and I went over that historical review of you know, where God took Abraham outside and he made a promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, count the stars if you can. I'm going to make your progeny. I'm going to make your descendants as many as that. And he's going like, oh yeah? But God comes through. And then we see in 1800, remember, we moved on to Joseph, and we see Joseph looking like he's in a very dire strait, sold into slavery, left for dead by his brothers, only to find that integrity in the Lord, honesty before the Lord, always trumps human wisdom, always trumps human invention. And we see him winning favor before God and men. And it was perfect. It was perfect. Because a famine came in the land. And Jacob, his father, sent his brothers to go and to get food from Egypt. And lo and behold, who would they be coming to get food from? The brother that they had left for dead. So remember how all that happened. And then he goes and shows them who he is. And he tells them, bring it over. Bring the family over. And Jacob comes. Remember Jacob, whose name was later turned into what? Israel, right? And Jacob comes, and they prosper. They enjoy living in Egypt. But time passes, and the administration changes. And they're not so favorable towards the Israelites anymore. The Israelites, which started with 70, mushroomed and started continuing to grow generation after generation. And we see lots of people there now. And the Pharaoh is starting to say, hey, this is not good. So he starts putting them to work, into slavery. For 400 years we see this. Until God tells a near decrepit Moses, Moses, it's our time. Let the people free. How am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? I don't even talk. Moses. Who am I going to say sent me? Tell them, I am who I am sent you. And through all the machinations of the Lord's miraculous workings, he gets his people freed from the most powerful nation on earth. Now what looked like a terrible thing where Israel was in slavery, what we discovered last week was that that was actually God's design and plan, that Egypt acted as a nursery to bring, to nurse the population of Israel through. And that he protected his people through the covering of Egypt. If only they knew. Because if they had been out there, outside of Egypt on their own, they would surely have been slaughtered. surely have been captured and just overrun. But God uses what seemingly is a bad situation, and all along it was right in His perfect plan. It's the way God works. So Moses leads them out of Egypt and they have no idea what they're doing. Remember that? They're scared and they're entirely dependent upon this old man. But God leads them. He's faithful. God always is faithful to those whom He says He'll be faithful to. And by day, there's a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way. Where are they heading? Who knows? But the cloud is leading. By night, the pillar of fire is leading. They have something to follow. And if that weren't enough, God says, I'm going to bring your leader up. I'm going to talk with him. So Moses goes up the mountain in Mount Sinai. One day, 2 days, 3 days pass. And they're going, what's going on here? And their hearts become anxious. They start getting hungry. And they start whining and complaining. And then they start second guessing. And they start doubting. Don't ever doubt what you know the Lord has called you to do. Why'd you bring us out here just so we could die? We were better in Egypt, they cried. They were scared. Then we went over this crucial transition. Where up to this point, God was leading them. And God was speaking through Moses. And Moses relayed this to Israel. But we went over the passage last week where we see this really poignant moment, never before seen. Where God speaks directly to Israel. God speaks directly to the people of Israel. And you remember what happened? They shuddered, they froze, almost as if dead. They were terrified with the fear of the Lord because they had just heard the voice of God speaking to them. And they said, Moses, and they pleaded, Moses, Moses, plead for us. Be our mediator. But God does this in order to leave a lasting imprint, a lasting mark on them, so that what would happen later when He gives them His laws, when He gives them His dictates, His directions, they would remember from whom those laws came from. The one who had terrified them to near cardiac arrest. You remember that. So God makes that transition so skillfully and so perfectly. But what we found is that there was a problem. When they were in Egypt, Israel thought that their greatest problem was being in bondage to Egypt, right? But when they were freed and they got what they wanted, freedom, they discovered that they truly weren't free, right? That they truly weren't free because Egypt went with them. Egypt was in them and they were still in bondage. They got out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't get out of them. And that's why the law became their curse rather than their salvation. It became their drudgery and their duty rather than their liberation and their privilege. God had promised them a land flowing, overflowing with milk and honey, and yet they were miserable. And that's where we left off last week. God's people had been freed from Egyptian slavery, and they were still miserable. They were ungrateful. They were whining. They were complaining. They were so full of themselves. These were God's people. What does it mean to be God's people? What does it mean to be God's people? What did it mean for Israel to be called the people of God? What does it mean for us? And that's the question we have to answer. What does this really mean? Well, one thing we know is that Israel were God's people. Legally, they were God's people. By circumcision, by right of circumcision, they were God's people. By the lineage, the people who were their parents and their forefathers. By birthright, they were God's people. But so many of them, while they were God's people in natural descendancy, were not God's people in their heart. And that's why the Jews in the New Testament were still banking on their physical lineage. You remember, what would they say? Oh, they would start conversations like this, you know, name dropping. Well, our father Abraham is our father, they would plead. Of course we're the chosen people. Salvation is of the Jews. We're from Abraham. But you look at Romans 9, 6 through 8. Turn with me to Romans 9, 6 through 8. And the Apostle Paul addresses this. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says this: For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's what the Jews were hanging on to, that they were descendants of Israel, that they were chosen. Nothing they can do can stop that. There it is. But Paul says, they are not all Israel who are descended for Israel. Neither, and this is news to them, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Don't miss this. It's not children of a deacon of MVCLA or a child of a pastor who's a child of God. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And so we see Israel here. Instead of being the nation through whom the world would be blessed. You know, they thought being God's chosen people was the end and not the means. You know, we're God's chosen people. They figured they won the jackpot. We're the lucky ones. Out of all the nations, God chose us. And they figured, lucky day for Israel. They thought they were the end. If I ask you, Isabel, you're chosen. What's the first response? For what? They forgot to ask the question. We're God's chosen. Chosen for what? Chosen for what? They were chosen to be the means and not the end. They were chosen to be the means through which the world would be saved. It wasn't meant to end with them. They were meant to be rivers, not reservoirs. And so we see that their spiritual lineage here was missing. They were God's people legally, in name, on paper, but not in substance, where it counts. Hey, Eddie, do you mind closing that door for me? Thank you. So there's a lesson in that for today. For God's elect here, whoever God's elect is here today, there's a lesson to be learned. We're to be the means, not the end. That's what it's about. You'll get that in 12th grade Sunday school anyway. So question, back to you. What does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to be a people of God? Raise your hand. How many of you are Christians? Okay, Kenny, what does that mean? What does that mean that you're a Christian? I asked if you're a Christian, you raised your hand. What does that mean for you? A servant of God. A servant of Christ. Okay, Christian, servant, or follower of Christ, right? Makes sense. So if a Christian is one who follows Christ, a people of God is a people who follows God. This stands to reason. Any problems with that? All right. Here's a question for you then. If you're following God, how do you know where He's going? How do you know where He's going? I'm following God. How do you know where He's going?
If you're
a Christian here today, you're following. And how do you know where he's going? Mike, how do you know where he's going? Huh? You read it in the Bible? Is that kind of... Is that... Do you mean that, or... You read it in the Bible. If you want to follow someone, you look at them intently. If you are assigned to follow someone and... You know what? Don't lose them. Then you're assigned to keep your eyes on the person you're following. He goes left, you go left. He goes right, you go right. You don't get distracted left or right, up or down, because you take your eyes off. He could go that way, and then suddenly you turn back and you see all the flutter. It's like trying to stay with your parents, or actually, it should be the reverse, trying to stay with your kids at the mall during Christmas time. It's like, you better, that's why people have those long leashes, and you know, and they have their walkie-talkies, and they're just, where, it's hard to stay with them, right? But if you're going to be followers of God, how many of you are already lost? How many of you have lost them already? This is your walkie-talkie, guys. This is your leash. His Word. You're right, Mike. His law. God's Word here, God's law, is here to show us His heart. God gave us His intentions. He gave us His sentiments. He gave us His feelings. He gave us His desires. He gave us His heart here. These aren't just some cold, distant laws that He was in the Trinity council room with the Holy Spirit and Jesus and says, I know, let's make them do that. That'll be fun if they do that, huh? Or, you know, if we make them do that, they'll go upside down. They'll go crazy over that one. Yeah, let's put that one in the law book too. They're not doing that. They're saying, we want to show them what we're about. We want to include them in our plan and envelop them so that they can have an idea here. What do? We take God's laws as another set of rules for us, huh? Boundaries, instead of an opportunity to peek into his heart and into his mind and see, oh yeah, I get to know you better. We go, oh, another restriction. That's the way we are. Let's get over to keeping God's law then. How do we do this? Because this is all bound up in a proper understanding of keeping God's law. So let's go back to Israel here. You staying with me? Are you hanging in there? If you're starting to get a little weary in the back or whatever, go ahead and feel free, stand up anytime you want, do a little stretch and get yourself back down. Do whatever you need to do to stay in the game, okay? Do not let yourself lose and drop the ball here. Let's get back to Israel. Get back to Israel. Israel's relationship with God is inextricably tied to their keeping of His law. Okay, their relationship is inextricably tied to their keeping of His law. Listen to the verse, Exodus 16:28. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" You see how the relationship is there, the commandments and the relationship to Him? Leviticus 22:31 says, "Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord." Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments." John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." You see, keeping God's commandments is primary in a right relationship with Him. Let me ask you something. I've read to you two verses from the Old Testament, two from the New about keeping commandments. What does it mean to keep God's commandments? You see the importance there. I just picked four. There are dozens. If it's important to Him, what does it mean to keep His commandments? Anybody? What does it mean to keep God's commandments? Thank you, Michael. Okay, to do what he tells us and to not do what he doesn't tells us not to do. Thank you. What else, Eddie? To obey his command. Okay, thank you. What else? Anything else? Raise your hand if that's your answer too. Obey his commandments, do what he says. Okay, I want you to stay with me here. Because actually in the Bible, when it says keep my commandments, that's not primarily what it's talking about. It's not primarily what it's talking about. The word in the Hebrew, there's two words in the Hebrew. The first word is the word shamar. The second word is natsar. In the Greek, which is the New Testament, it's tereo. It all means the same thing. When they say keep my commandments, it is not saying obey my commandments. Although, of course, that's desired and that's the next step. But when it's saying keep my commandments, it's saying, listen carefully so you don't miss it, it's saying protect, guard, preserve, oversee my commandments. That's literally what it means. Take care of it. Because if you're going to... No, does he want you to obey it? Absolutely. But you see, notice that the verse says, how long do you... Therefore you shall keep my commandments. And then he says, and do them. Why does he have to say, and do them? Because there's one thing to first keep it, protect it, and then after you protect and guard it from harm, preserve it, do it. The idea here is that of a vine dresser taking care of his vineyard, where you know how the vines get on the ground and they get all dirty, and the vine dresser is taking care and watching and protecting. Another word picture here that they use is that of the army and the soldiers in the watchtower watching over the city, protecting the city, keeping the city. That's the imagery here. And it's not a one-time thing, obviously, because you don't just say, keep my garden, and you just look at the garden once and you're done, but it's an ongoing, intentional thing. You don't just keep watch over the city and protect the city for one stint, but it's an ongoing thing. And so that's why in Psalm 141:3, it says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Israel was to keep the law in this way, preserving it as God gave it. Not turning from it, not adding to it, not taking away from it, nor altering it in any way, shape, or form. That's why one of the books that Sandra's reading or has read has the quote, if the Jews preserved it, it would preserve them. If they preserved it, it would preserve them. Now you've got to remember that they were not in a digital storage age, right? Where they could click and save, or take a snapshot, or photocopy something, and there it is, unaltered and everything, because we just have it in print. It's already there. What did they have to do? They had to painstakingly dip their pen in the ink, copy the law, word for word, precisely, carefully, dip precisely, carefully. And if they were to follow God, they had to make sure of what he said, right? If we're going to follow him, we've got to make sure what he says is right. They had to be accurate. That's why they had a whole training for scribes. And they had to make many copies, word for word, line by line. And they had to be all perfectly copied, word for word. And they had to have a high regard for it so they could protect it and preserve it, because even unto death, they'd have to defend it to the point of death. Because it's that important to get God's word right. What if enemies got a hold of it? What could they do to it? They could destroy it. They could alter it. These are the people who God pronounced judgment against, and they hate it, so they're coming and they're looking for the law, and they want to take it over. They want to say, no, it doesn't say that. They want to trash the law. The Lord says, keep my commandments. He's not primarily talking about obeying it. He's probably keep it and protect it, because this is going to be your salvation. Or what if some deviant Israelites got a hold of it too and started figuring out how to twist it and just making little adjustments so it would suit their way of life? It's just like our Constitution, if you've ever seen it. It's housed in, well, I think we saw it in Washington, D.C., in these thick glass. I mean, it's thick and all tempered and all the whole thing under protection, and you got it right there, and every night it goes down into the vault, right? They got to protect the master. They're keeping the law. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 says, if Israel is going to have a human king, which wasn't God's desire, the king of Israel would have to write out the law himself in front of the Levitical priests. If you're going to be a king of Israel, you're going to have to, by your own hand, write out the law so you may keep it and know exactly what it says. Look at Isaiah 42:6. It says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll hold you in and will hold your hand. And listen to what he says. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people in light of the Gentiles. Here's what it says. If we keep His law, if we protect it, if we guard it, He will keep us. We keep it, He'll keep us. So the law means not only a keeping of it in a cold, distant way, but also a cherishing of it. The kind of way I try to, we try to keep a relationship going. To keep a relationship takes a lot more than putting in your 2 cents, just day after day. To keep the relationship vibrant in our family, Sandra has to do more than just put food on the table just like that. When she does it, we thank God when we pray for our food that Mommy, Sandra, cooks not only and puts out food for us, just some cold, frozen dinner thing, she makes it a labor of love every time. Every meal, there's some signature love in there. That's part of keeping this relationship. Or if Sandra and I are relating, there's got to be a lot of effort to keeping our relationship. It's got to be more than just us two. Well, we're married, so we've been married for 17 years, so, there's got to be fresh vibrancy and intentionality to keeping and cherishing this. And that's the idea here. Our fight with the law. What do these words mean? So this is the intention. But obviously, things didn't go too well for Israel. And we saw this. What do these words mean? Who can even pronounce this word, by the way? Okay, who said it? Okay, what does it mean? Oh, oops, antimonianism. I have no idea what that means, but thank you. Vincent, where are you? Raise your hand. Where is he? There he is. I knew you were here. What does it mean? It's a PSAT word. No? You didn't do PSAT, all right. Antinomianism. What is that? Jamie. Okay, everybody. It's like Sesame Street here. Let's go with this one first. The prefix? Against. Okay. Nomian. Nomos. From Nomos. Nomo. What does this mean? Who knows what this is? Deuteronomy. What is that? It's a book in the Bible. There's the start. What does it mean? Law. It means what? What kind of law? The second. You ever seen a duet or the second giving of the law, the nomos. Nomos, law. Antinomian is against the law. Because when you have a law, then you have those against it, right? Antinomians. Against the law. These are people who don't like the law, and they don't feel like they're obliged to keep the law, nor do they want to. Kind of rebels against the establishment. And then we have the other reaction to the law. We have those against it, and then we have those who say, the law. I think I could do this. And we have those who believe that a legal, external adhering to the law produces righteousness. That they can get their claim to fame through keeping the law. But externally. Remember, we talked about keeping the law. Not that way. And so here we have perversions of the law both ways. An antinomian reaction to it and a legalistic reaction to it. And both of them have the same root. Which is what? The same root. What does auto mean?
Self.
Thank you. Auton, nomi, which you already know what nomi is, so. A law unto oneself. That people have a desire from the very beginning of time to become a law unto their own self. That they would themselves dictate and demand what would be right and wrong. And that was what Adam and Eve desired, an autonomy. And you see both of them shown here. So they all come back to the same thing. Self, 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 self. Worship of self. It's idolatry. In legalism, you're making extra laws. Laws not given by God. Because you decided to. You decided that's what should happen. In antinomianism, you're taking away laws. Laws given by God. Why? Because you decided to. And autonomy is the root of both. Because you want to be a law unto yourself. Well, how does it look today? Let's see if I can kind of explain this a little bit. Imagine having a novel. And I use this in my Sunday school class on Sunday. Imagine reading a novel. You know, Jamie, you like reading novels, I think. Or one of you guys. Was it you, Jamie? You like reading novels, right? Like 300-page novels. Imagine taking a novel, and let's say I flip to chapter 1, page 22, and it says something like, Johnny's hot. And then I go ahead and I take that same novel, and then I go to chapter 28, page 322. And it says, Johnny's cold. And I say, Jamie, what are you reading this stuff for? It's self-contradictory. In one here it says it's hot, and here it says Johnny's cold. You know, it's all full of contradictions. What are you doing? What would you say? Huh? Okay, you say maybe he changed his character, but let's go ahead even a little bit more basic than that. What would you guys say? I say context. What is it? What do you mean he's hot? What does it mean here? What does it mean he's cold? I just took two verses out of the novel and then say, look, they're contradictory. But one could have easily meant that, hey, Johnny was just playing basketball and he's hot. And then the other page, you know, it's like 15 years later in his life and he's in New England winter and it says, Johnny's cold. And is any contradiction? And once you know the context, is there? Once you know the context, it's explained this. I mean, it's obvious. You guys don't even have to do that, right? But you know what? We do that with the Bible all the time, don't we? We got a whole storyline of like human history here. And we take, I wonder why this verse says this, and then 3,000 years later, it says this. It's contradictory. Without looking at the storyline, what is the context? What were the characters? What's going on here? When was it said? Why was it said? We do that all the time. No storyline. Friends, we are to be timeless people. Those who can go back in time, those who go ahead. and get ourselves into the context so we can understand and put ourselves in people's shoes and understand what they're going through and thinking. That's one of the arts of being, you know, of being a Christian. You're not stuck in one time. You transcend time in that respect. The only problem is we're stuck in 2007. We insist on seeing things in our perspective. Because that same line of thinking, we don't do that with AP courses, do we? You guys don't do that there. I mean, you're diligent in studying for your exams. You're thorough with those things because why? You don't want holes in your understanding because it might be on the test. And so you make sure and you think there must be a reason for this contradiction. But we do that in the Bible all the time. So I'm going to ask you something. What about the holes in our biblical understanding of life? Are you addressing those? The holes in our biblical understanding of life. Are we addressing those? Are we working on that? Oftentimes, listen up, we want to live according to our understanding of the law. That's what we end up wanting to do. Just be honest. You want to live under your understanding of the law, by what we want to understand. But you know what? We're called to understand what He wants us to understand. That's what we're called to do. I mean, imagine taking a class at school, right, and saying, no, teacher, this is enough for me to know. I know all that I want to know now. The quadratic formula. Or the Pythagorean theorem. Or something like that. And that's all I want to know. I'm done. You don't do that. You're responsible for knowing what the teacher or the school wants you to know. Right? Not what you want. There's some external standard there. God requires us to know certain things. But we say, oh, hey, let's not get that serious about it. Let's not get fanatical, Lord. I know enough to get me by. Or we say something like, I think God's happy with the way I'm living. I think God's happy with that. Those who have been in the church a little bit longer might even say things like, I'm not into all that theology stuff. Just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. This I know. The Bible tells me so. But the Bible says you need to know more so that that truth that you do know, you can really know. You see the heart of this here? The heart is that I want to do what I want to do. That's called autonomy, where we are the law unto ourselves. Well, some of the Jews called Pharisees took this legalism deal here. And they took the laws of God and they lorded it over their fellow countrymen. In essence, putting them back in slavery again. Only this time it was religious slavery. They were always trying to religiously earn and attain and to measure up and impress, hold other people to their standards. Creating a value system of one's worth and one's where one is more worth than the other person. Performance, external measures. And you know what? You usually hear all the bad things about the Pharisees, and rightfully so, because Jesus just whipped them. But I wouldn't doubt if actually some of them started with good intentions. Good intentions. Some of them, I think, saw what was going on, and it bothered them. That people were abusing God's grace. I mean, do we get fired up like that? And, you know, they wanted to take God's desires to heart and to apply His desires into standards and His standards to all of life. They didn't want any part of the life to be untouched by God's law. I mean, I don't think there's an issue there. I'm sure some, if not many, even initially enjoyed the freedom that came with taking God at His word. And so I never will discourage that. I'm going to ask you to take God at His word. Bring it to the nth degree of your life. Put it to the test. Where is your life in relation to His word? But the problem comes in when we take our eyes off the standard and suddenly our eyes become on our performance. We start getting very introspective of our thoughts and our desires because we want, you know, what happens is we want that self-glory thing and we start parlaying our obedience into something that where we can start measuring. And so we start looking at each other and measuring. I'm better than Kenny, so I'm all right. And it doesn't matter what, as long as I've got Kenny on my, and I keep him underneath me, then I'm doing okay. And by the way, you know, not only Kenny, but it looks like I'm doing okay with the, you know, compared to my peers, and I'm doing okay. And we feel all right with that. But we've taken our eyes off the standard there. There's an objective righteousness that is there, and it very well could be Kenny could be slipping, the, you know, sliding down a slippery slope, and I could be too, but I'm still ahead of him, so I'm okay. But then I forget to look, and I say, whoa, we've gotten far from the mark. We often forget to do that. So I'm going to go off the side of the road for a little bit here. Camp out a little, because I want to get a little bit better understanding. I want you to put on your thinking caps here, and just follow with me, because I'm going to talk about some of the most misunderstood concepts in Christianity today. And I want you to make sure you don't miss it. Okay. Start with judging others. Judging others. Question. Is it wrong to use external measures such as actions and deeds and things when evaluating another person? Is it wrong to use external measurement in evaluating another person? Yes or no? Or yes and no. Our time's running, guys. I need your hands. Is it wrong to use external measures to evaluate someone else? Yes, it's wrong. Raise your hand. Michael, why? Okay, so in some instances, yes. What were you going to say, Lynette? What were you going to say? Okay, so basically, you're saying you don't really know them all that well yet. It's probably not a good idea to judge them. Maybe you don't know all the circumstances. And you don't know all the situations, the background, to make a proper evaluation, right? And that's true. I would agree with that. I mean, it could be that to someone else, an 8 out of 10 could be a 5 for someone else. Just depending on where they started, right? Or what God has given them. And so if you kind of apply some external standard and say, man, you know, he's only a 5. But that for him to get to a 5, it took so much effort. That is awesome for him. And if someone else produces an objective 8, but they were given so much, pampered from the beginning, that if that's almost falling out of bed at an 8, then who really gave more, right? I mean, I've been in the home of Coach John Wooden, you know, greatest basketball coach of all time, and he would tell me that there were some players that he had who no one ever even recognized who were equally, if not more successful and more of a winner than a lot of the ones who got a lot of attention. He said, because they gave so much. And that's why under his reign at UCLA, he says, I don't want anybody to have their numbers retired. Because what about all my other players with the same number? Some of them gave just as much heart and soul to this program. They just weren't noted for it. Right? God knows all the facts perfectly, though. The only one who can evaluate fairly, take into account all the facts. So yes, it's wrong for those reasons. And yes, it's wrong because we haven't been given authority to evaluate or judge the heart either, right? If we're making evaluations of a person based on its external deeds, you know, we may have overstepped our bounds to evaluate their heart. Matthew 7 says, do not judge one another lest you be judged. That seems to be the gospel for today. That's, I think, America's favorite verse. Don't judge me. Do not judge one another, lest you be judged. Besides, dirty humans can't evaluate other dirty humans accurately anyway, right? Our motive isn't pure. But there is another way. where you can answer no. It's okay to judge people. Because we are called to evaluate the quality of the external. We're just not to take that external evaluation and apply it internally. That's all. There are some external evaluations that have to be made. I mean, in a sense, in certain instances, we are to evaluate the actions of other people, aren't we? We do it every day. Certain behaviors are acceptable and others are not. Certain teachings we are to evaluate. And some are correct and some are not. Certain words that people say are acceptable. We have to judge and evaluate them. And some are not. In fact, in the New Testament, when God gives instructions on and choosing leaders, we are called to make certain judgments and evaluations on their character and on their deeds done and their actions and the way they live their life. So yes, our outer actions do reveal a whole lot. I mean, when someone lies or someone cheats, someone looks at porn all day long, someone slanders, someone gossips, someone flirts, someone hurts another person, what does it reveal? Does it reveal something? It does, right? It reveals that there is sin in that heart. However, it doesn't necessarily work on the opposite side of the coin, does it? Because what if a person does good works? Does that automatically mean he has a good heart? So that's dangerous, right? We can't do that. He does something good, so therefore his heart is good. Maybe, it could be, right? It could be, but not necessarily, because we can't read inside the heart. There may be another reason for why they are doing the good. Like padding their resume for the colleges. That may be the reason why they're doing these service clubs. But what if the heart is good? If the heart is good, what will happen? If the heart is good, then what will happen? You'll see these good actions, won't you? But we can't go so far as to say if we see the good actions, therefore the heart is good. But we can say if the heart is good, we're going to see something. We're going to see something. And so when the Bible says, do not judge, lest you be judged, I'm going to say this. What he's really talking about, and this is Jesus talking, is what he's really saying is, do not judge, pigeonhole, stereotype, and prejudge one another, lest you be judged. Like you turn around and here comes down the street a guy walking with a certain kind of flair to him, with certain clothes, and certain, you go, shh, there's a so-and-so. You don't even know him from Adam, but you've already judged him because of maybe a car that he's driving, or a hairstyle, or a person that he's hanging out with, when it may not even be what it appears to be. Don't prejudge someone, lest someone do that to you. But it's not saying don't make evaluations, don't evaluate whether that behavior is acceptable or not, or something that you want for your life or not. He's not saying stop that. He's saying don't go ahead and read into things that aren't there. Let's talk about legalism for a little bit. Legalism. And I want you to pay attention here, because this is probably one of the most misunderstood lines here. So I hear this word a lot because, frankly, I get it applied to me sometimes. As I shared with you last week, sometimes I'm accused of being legalistic because of lifestyle choices that I make and I advocate for. I'm going to say this. Usually, those judgments are made by those who haven't really gotten to my heart. I don't think those who know my heart will say that about me. But I'm going to use me as an example just because it's first person. I don't have to use you as an example. listen carefully. Legalism, adding to the law, occurs when you believe that your external actions and decisions and your choices make you righteous or unrighteous. Legalism is when your external choice, you believe that what you do makes you righteous or unrighteous. That what you do or what you don't do make you righteous. This is precisely why a lot of non-Christians think they're going to heaven, because they think, I'm a good person. I don't kill, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I don't hurt people. I'm telling you this. Personally, speaking for myself, I don't believe for a moment that my abstaining from a certain activity or my doing a certain activity makes me righteous. But hear me out. The reason I do abstain from certain activities that you participate in, by the way. The reason I do certain activities that maybe you don't, so that I might have a chance at righteousness. I'm not saying it makes me righteous, but I'm saying I want the chance to be righteous. I want the chance and the opportunity to be righteous so that God can have an honor in my life. I'm going to refer to a series called Pursuing En Gedi, which we did like 4 or 5 years ago on the website, for a deeper treatment of this. I'm going to ask you to listen to that if you want a deeper treatment of that. But here's what I'm saying. A lot of you know that. We really don't watch movies at our household. Very few. Selected, but hardly listen to much secular music. Don't check out websites. Because if I do, if I watch the movies and listen to the music and checked out the websites that are designed to provoke lust within me and designed to take my heart and put it somewhere else, tell me this, how am I going to keep my way pure? How am I going to keep my way pure? Now, if I don't watch that stuff, does it make me righteous? What's my answer?
No.
Absolutely not. But if I do those things, is it possible for me to be pure? At least in my understanding. For my own entertainment, if I'm entertaining and lusting and enjoying and celebrating the things that Jesus came to die for, and if I'm sitting there and Jesus is with us all the time, is He not? Is He not? And if Jesus is with me, and I can hear Him saying to me, Arthur, why are we watching this? I came to die for this. I mean, what are we doing here? Why are we celebrating this? Then I get dirty. If I get dirty, I cannot. I'm less effective. I am less pure towards Him, less devoted. So, here we go. Can I watch for my own entertainment and celebrate evil things that God hates? And at the same time, honor and respect Him? Can I do that? So here we go. Abstaining or participating in certain activities do not make you righteous. But they may give you a chance for it. Because when, like in sports, staying within the rules isn't going to make you win either, is it? But you don't have a chance to win if you don't. So my contention, and my fight is this, that those who live so loosely and freely under the guise of what's called Christian liberty, because they claim that they aren't legalistic like me, my contention is they're the ones who are. If you live your life very loosely and freely and, you know, Christian liberty, and without a thought to actually, Lord, does this honor you? Do you want this or not? I'm going to say, hey, the shoe might be on the other foot. Let me defend my position here. When you justify your activities, by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. Bingo. You can already start telling where your heart's at. The Bible doesn't say I can't do that. I was at someone's house this week, and the boy's father caught him up in a tree. And he said, get down from there. You're not supposed to be up there. And so the boy replied, yeah, but no one told me I couldn't be up here. No one told me I couldn't go up the tree. And what that boy was feeling smug about, and you could tell by his smile because he kind of figured he had this cornered, is that he had an answer that was ready for all the other things that he might do that the father didn't specifically tell him he couldn't do. Yeah, but you never told me I couldn't do that. You never told me I couldn't do that. That's why we have the need for so many laws, so many things, because people with disingenuous hearts, whose hearts aren't pure, they say, let's find a loophole. The law doesn't really say you can't do this, though. It may not be this. And that's why we have to get so voluminous is our law books, because you have to spell out each and every one. Do not tamper with, you know, in the airplane, do not tamper with something in the bathroom. Well, all I did was click it. That's not tampering, is it? You know what I mean? We do that with our words. We play games with it. Do it all the time. When you look at the things that the Bible outlines as displeasing to God, you refrain from those things because it says so. But what if you participate in a form of it that is not specifically outlined in the Bible? So you say, I didn't do it because it doesn't say so. That's legalism. That's legalism. That's when you're trying to maintain your name as a Christian without really having Christ as the object of your desires, as the object of your heart. You want the name of it, you want the benefits of it, but you don't want the relationship of it. That's legalism. Let me ask you something. Okay, if I don't watch movies, let's say, or videos or whatever, that have other women getting me lustful, in order that I might try to keep my vows of purity to my wife, and so therefore I'm legalistically not going to watch these things, even though, quote unquote, the Bible doesn't say I can't do it. But in order to keep my vows of purity in my heart and my mind to Sandra, if that's what I decide to do, is that legalism? Is that legalism? Or is it love? How about this? What if I'm flirting with other women? Just playing around a little bit. Trying to get their interest, get their little attention. But I don't cross the line. I don't cross the legal line. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't held their hands and kissed them. Just flirting. You know, I get as close to the line as I can, but I make sure that I don't cross it. Think Sandra would be happy with that? Young men, you think Sandra would be happy with that? Would you?
No.
Why not? Were our vows broken? Did I cross the line? I didn't kiss the girl. What if I say to Sandra, Sandra, don't be so legalistic, all right? Look at my ring. It's still on. We still have fun at home. I still live in the same house. They still make money for us so we can eat. We still do things together. We still play games. Don't be so legalistic. Is that legalistic? Or is it love? What's the issue here? What's the issue? What would real love do? Here's what real love would do. Real love would take the spirit of the law, and the real love would go and actively apply it to every aspect of life it could figure out how to do it for the honor of the beloved. Because if you love someone, you go as far as you can to love that person. You don't go as far away from it as you can and still try to keep the boundary, keep within the line, but then have as much fun as you can while not crossing the line. That's legalism. That's trying to maintain the relationship, having the form and the structure, but the substance isn't there. Because real love wants and desires to honor the beloved. It will do whatever it takes so the beloved can have the most love. That's what real love does. And it's happy to do so, might I add. In fact, there are some things that we absolutely need to be legalistic about, don't we? How about your doctor or your surgeon? You want him to be legalistic about all his procedures? Anybody want a doctor who says, come on, take it easy. Don't be so legalistic. It's the spirit of the thing, right? You want your surgeon doing that? Or how about your airplane mechanic? You want him being legalistic about every single thing, precisely and accurately? Or, oh, come on, don't be so uptight. Do you understand that there's important things in life you want people to be absolutely legalistic about? You have no qualms with that. Or how about your food preparer? Yeah, just a little poop in there. That's come on, most of it's good. You want perfection, right? How about in marriage? Do I have to be legalistic about my vows or not? How many chances do I have to blow it? How many chances do I have to blow it? Right? Got a whole society full of Christians professing to love God, flirting with the world and the world's lusts, but saying, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. You go to church twice a week, attend small group, teach Sunday school, whatever. So in their downtime, their private life, they feel they've earned the right to some fun. They say, well, it's a gray area anyway. Love or legalism? I say they're the ones being legalistic, relying on what they do rather than the substance and the direction of their heart. Let's finish up here. The Lord looks at the heart. See, Israel ended up relying on their lineage, their parents, their deeds, their form, but they had no heart for God. Let's bring this home. They had no real heart for the one who loved them more than anyone else. They made for themselves an external value system that made external confirmation to certain activities the barometer of righteousness. They had lost their heart. They took God's place. They imposed external criteria on their people. And Jesus had such stinging and blistering words for them in Matthew 23. These words could be said to us too. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he comes, becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as you yourselves are. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And he stings them with that. These are the guys who you and I would want as our neighbors. They keep the law. They're upstanding citizens. They're us. But he says, where's the heart? Where's the heart? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, he who lusts has already committed adultery. He who hates is already murdered. You see, to say something like, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't lust, I mean, I didn't murder, but if you did in your heart, that's the height of legalism. To say, I didn't do it on the outside, because who you are in your heart is who you really are. Who you are in your heart is who you really are. And God sees us for who we really are. Are, and so should we. True character is who you are when no one but God is watching. Jesus is looking under the surface, friends. And it's where we need to start looking, especially in our relationships. Who are you? Let's learn some lessons from Israel. Learn some lessons from Israel. Who are you? You know, when I was younger, I was 10 years old and I moved to Hong Kong. I don't know if many of you know that I actually lived in Hong Kong. I lived in Hong Kong for 4 years. Makes you excited, huh, Joseph? Yeah. I lived on the Hong Kong side, and I went to Causeway Bay Primary School, and then went to South Island Secondary School. And but I was clear to make known when I was in Hong Kong that I was American. I was always saying, I'm American. You know, I'd learned some of my phrases, homesick or something, something like that. I wanted who I was to stay with me, even though I'm in Hong Kong. It was pretty much my defiant tone. I'm American. That's why I didn't want to learn Chinese either. And you know, sometimes when I'm here in America and or everywhere, I meet people, Chinese people, and they look at me with a smile and say, "Are you Chinese?" I say, "Yeah." And they smile bigger and they say, "You speak Chinese?" And I say, "No." And then the countenance drops. And you don't speak Chinese? And I either say, "我不会说国语," or I say, "我不是讲广东话." You know, all I know is Cantonese is ya yi sam sam yi ya yi sam say un lok cha, something like that, right? Anyway, they say, "You don't speak Chinese? Why, no good. You Chinese, you need to speak Chinese." And so I did try to reform later, and I was a college student here in America, and I came back, I was only there for 4 years, and I was in this Chinese school right here. And here I am, a college guy about my height, and I'm sitting, you know, with these little 5-6-year-olds in class. I mean, it's me and these guys are sitting on these little dinky chairs here. I didn't get very far. But my question is, what really makes a person Chinese? Am I really not Chinese because I don't speak Chinese? Some of you might be saying, "Yeah, that's right." Let's go back to Israel, though. When God called Israel out of Egypt, keep in mind that Israel never knew another nation. When God called Israel out of it, Israel never knew another nation. They were 70 people, all the way to 2 million people. They never were their own nation. With their own laws, values, customs, traditions, they always lived in Egypt. Always. So they never really had their own identity, right? Use your imagination. Just feel it. Imagine being a people who've never known any other way. They're slaves for 400 years. Prior to leaving Egypt, but even though they were in Egypt for all those years, they weren't Egyptian citizens. They didn't have the rights of Egyptians. It's almost like slaves in America, you know, black slaves in America back then. Even though they were in America, they weren't really American, right? But yet I'm sure the Egyptian culture left its mark on them. The very first, how many of you have ever gone to YSMP? I was on the very first YSMP trip. Frank, were you too? Second one. I was on the very first one, group work camp, before there even was YSMP. And then we, look at this guy. Whew. Now, just because they look so good, does that mean they're actually righteous inside? Listen, one thing I learned when I went to Arizona and went to the Indian reservations, and some of you may have had the same experience, is that when I got there, I was shocked. Because when we went in their homes and houses, you know what they had? They had Air Jordans, $100 Air Jordans. They had posters. They had big TVs. They had all the stuff that I didn't have. And you know what that told me? Is that even though they were set apart in America, and America kind of let them be their own people, they still had America in them. They still had America in them. Well, when the Jews left Egypt, Egypt was still in them, and it showed. So what did God have to do? God had to let the entire first generation die. God had to let all the first generation die off before they entered the promised land, because there's too much Egypt in them. So Egypt wouldn't be so prominent within them. You understand that? I mean, it's almost like when the pilgrims came to establish the United States, a similar thing, establishing a new land, a new world of freedom to love God. They wanted to establish a new England, hence New England, New York, etc. But they wanted to retain much of England, if not all of it. But how were they going to live in this new world? Imagine, what was it like to be a pilgrim over here? Well, not a pilgrim, the later than the pilgrims, you know. Puritans, thank you, over here. With no set laws to govern them. Whose laws were they going to live by? They'd have to establish a new set. This is what Israel had to do as they left Egypt. They had to learn to live under new laws. This is what Israel had to do. The law God handed to Israel are the laws that God handed down to them because He was establishing them as a new nation. Listen up. His nation. Israel was His chosen people through whom He would save the world. God had grand plans to prosper, to bless, and to love this nation intimately and personally. This was God's baby. God was going to love them and love on them. And He gave them His law as to how this relationship was going to work. God's intention was to establish the most unique nation in history. A nation without a physical, visible, earthly leader, whose leader would be God Himself. That's what God was intending here. No king. No, He would be the king. It's called the theocracy, where God would reign. Where God Himself would personally love and would personally guide and personally lead and nurture and grow and prosper this nation. This nation would be so different. It would be unique. He would set them apart as His own beloved people. But Israel, even though they were out of Egypt, still had Egypt in its heart. And they wanted to be back in bondage. Because bondage sometimes seems better than being different. So I'm going to close with this. A reading of 1 Samuel 8. And it records one of the saddest days, if not the saddest day, in Israel's history. This is where Israel gets what it wants. And it becomes like the world. Listen carefully as I read, okay? Listen from God's breaking heart. If you have any feeling in your soul, if you have any affection for God, listen. Let's listen from His point of view. And I want you to feel for God. This is such a poignant and dramatic and a sad moment. It's like that moment when a husband who always held out hope refused to give in despite the evidence staring him in the face, where he finally swallows that bitter pill and he finally concedes that he's lost his wife's heart and she's been giving it to other men. This is one of those moments. We'll close with this. I'll start with verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. They've not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they had done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me. They've served other gods. So they're doing to you also now. Listen. Listen to their voice. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who's going to reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. Samuel said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. He'll place them for himself in his chariot and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. Basically, he's saying he's going to kill them first. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands, of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war, and equipment for his chariots. He'll also take your daughters. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he'll take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and of your olive groves, and he'll give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and he'll give to his officers and to his servants. He'll also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys, and he'll use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you're going to cry out in that day because your king, of whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And he tells them all this. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice then. Go ahead and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. The Lord said, go ahead then, listen to them, and appoint them a king. And here's where we wrap it up. A principle that you must take to heart. If you want something bad enough, and you keep insisting on it, eventually God will stand aside and He'll reluctantly second your motion and He'll allow you to have what you want. And heaven help you that day. We see a clear demonstration of that here. I have two questions for you, for your small groups. As we leave this section of our study, question, what part of Egypt resides in you that you know you must deal with? Be honest, be real. And number two, where are you being legalistic in your relationships with God and with people? I hate relationships that have no substance and no heart. They hurt me. They're just in name only. Where are you being legalistic in your relationships with people? But more importantly, with God. Take a quick exit out of here. Or even you know what? We don't have that many people here today. Maybe why don't we just go ahead and stay in our rooms here. Stay in our room. And let's break off into our groups. And if you can get the three girls groups maybe to be on this side here, and just and then three guys groups here, we'll just get in little circles. Now let's go ahead and discuss these questions, okay?